Well, on a lighter note, the fact that Josh was to give the sermon kind of left us scrambling a little bit this morning. So behind the scenes, I generated the idea that we should have a panel up here with Dave and Guy and myself doing Q&A over the material that we have covered with the Pentateuch. And Dave thought, we just did the review last week, what kind of questions would people have? And I thought maybe we could talk among ourselves and that would generate discussion. Then that whole thing kind of lost traction and ran into the ditch. So then Josh Miles started working, taking a youth group lesson and turning it into a sermon. And then the idea was that Tim St. Peters has a survey of the book of Genesis, and you were ready to go with that. But it was going to put everything way out of order, and you know how I am when we get things out of order. So it ended up that I'm going to just share a few words here. I don't have, this will not take long, so the Sunday school teachers will probably be upset that we're getting out real early because they will have only covered part of their material. But I thought something more to the occasion might be appropriate here in much of what we will be sharing are words that you've heard before. So if you're a visitor or haven't been attending a long time, hopefully you'll find some benefit in this. And if you are regular, I think the reminder will be good. So just to start off, our church, of course, is no stranger to tragedies. I'm just amazed at the things that we've had to endure here. Certainly the Lord is good. We are very blessed. We live richly, but we do live in a fallen world, and we suffer the consequences of that. Many, many years ago, my first year here, Adeline Stevens, only 14 months old, most of you know the story, the daughter of Deanna and Dave. She died in November of 2001. Denny Hamilton, and a bit older, but still way too young to die. He died in December 2003. Elizabeth St. Peters in June of 2004. Katie Luna, August of 2013. Kathy Guntel, June of 2014. Rob Thorne, 2015 of June. Jonathan Miles, June of 2018. Brianna Birch, just 2 years ago. There have been others, there have been older members who've died from natural causes, but these are among those who died way too young, not to mention the number of miscarriages that folks have suffered here. And many of those miscarriages were the first child that was to be expected from a couple, and the disappointment, the grief was just crippling. And that's a lot, really, for a small church like ours, and most of this, all of them have hit us really pretty hard, and of course, any death is tragic. And when you think about it, an infant boy who is 6 months old and an elderly woman who is 95 years old, both are too young to die. It was never meant to be this. Death at any age is not what God had originally intended. Death at any age is the result, as you know, of the curse, which is the result of sin that permeates the world. And cannot emphasize this enough, all of us are responsible for every death. The harshness of the curse hits us the hardest in times like today when a couple we love and cherish lose someone that they love and cherish. So Christians attempt to offer comfort with a number of different ways. I may not have this right, but in my reading of the scriptures, there is a particular way to offer comfort that the Bible exhorts us to employ. And though it may not be the only way, it is the only way that I have found that it actually enjoys the support of scripture. It is not to find meaning in the death or to figure out God's purpose of the death or even to suggest that the person is now, that the deceased is better off, that they're in heaven, or to enumerate all the unexpected blessings that might result from the tragedy. Comfort comes from believing in, focusing on, and embracing with all your might God's promise of Christ's return and the future kingdom of God. This is made abundantly clear in 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We do believe that, correct? We actually do. I mean, this is This is more than just like going through the motions. This is where the rubber hits the road. Do you really believe that Jesus died and rose again? And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, a lot of song has been put to this verse, and we are all very familiar with it, but one thing that's striking about it is that this is going to be an event you're not going to miss. You know, a loud command, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God, and the dead will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I just, these words, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So again, for those who have been attending here, this is not new material. This hope in the resurrection is something we review, we remind ourselves of at just about every tragedy. And a few observations about that passage are worth highlighting here. First, from verse 13, we see that when a fellow believer whom we love dies, we do grieve. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, don't cry, don't mourn, rejoice instead. He doesn't say that. He affirms the grief. It can be crippling and requires no small amount of comfort for sure. And so he addresses that. What will make the grief go away? Well, there's only one thing that will make the grief go away, is to bring back the one who died. And that is exactly what will happen. This is what Paul says will happen. This is what the gospel promises. I do not want you to be uninformed, he says. Know this, even as Jesus died and rose again, so will those who have died in him rise again. And because of this, Paul points out that the grief we have is a different kind of grief than what the rest of mankind experiences in these situations. Their grief has a certain sting to it, a certain bitterness that cannot be consoled or comforted. It is a bitter and overwhelming grief, for in their grief there is no hope whatsoever. There may be wishful thinking, but there is no actual hope that can be anchored. Death for them really is the end. In fact, for the non-believer, death brings the promise of judgment and punishment. It is impossible to find any comfort in that at all. Our grief, however, though real, is tempered, softened, because we do have hope. And this hope, this truth about our future resurrection when Jesus returns, encourages us. It comforts us, even in times when it's very difficult to find encouragement and comfort. But overall, it does. And again, there is grieving, there is sadness, there are tears, it's painful, but it is not devastating. Verse 14, as we see here, this hope that we have is not based on, again, wishful thinking or a blind leap of faith. It is based on actual events that have already occurred. We're talking about real history here, events in space and time. Jesus died. That's a historical fact. Jesus rose again. That's a historical fact. In referring to Christ's death, we're reminded of the atonement and the salvation that has been offered to us by Christ, by God's grace through Christ's sacrifice. And in referring to Christ's resurrection, Paul establishes the authenticity of our salvation. Christ rising from the dead is the proof that our sins were atoned for and that we are forgiven, saved. We're not left wondering about that. Furthermore, this resurrection of Jesus highlights his conquering of death and his promise to return, so as to establish his everlasting kingdom. Also, Christ's resurrection gives us an example of what to expect in our own resurrection. Christ is the first of many more who will follow. Given the resurrection of Jesus, believing that we too will rise should not be that hard to do. In fact, our resurrection is inevitable. It can't be stopped. From verse 15, Paul points out that all of this is not something that he dreamed up on his own. He clearly asserts what is common knowledge to the first century church with the words, according to the Lord's own word. You know, all this wild and crazy stuff I'm telling you about here, it may sound fantastical, but it comes from Jesus himself. And now verses 16 and 17, again, these cherished words, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. What words. And what could really possibly be better than that? Is this not our ultimate hope, our ultimate glory, our ultimate prize? Is this not what we are longing for each day? This is what we should be longing for each day. And note the "we" in that statement, the word "together" in the verse before it. You know, it is not, again, me and Jesus. It is us, we, the communion of the saints, all loved ones who belong to Jesus, those living and those who are deceased. The grand blessing that awaits those who are in Jesus is to be with him forever and to be with loved ones who are in Jesus forever and to be with all the saints who are in Jesus forever. The people who are his very own, eagerly doing what is good forever. So when we serve each other in love now, in this present age, we are showing the world a small picture of what the coming kingdom of God will look like. And now to the application. Because we will be with the Lord forever, we are to, quote, encourage each other with these words, referring to everything that he just talked about there. Now the challenge then, of course, is that of patience, because the wait is not easy. But as Paul told the Romans, we are nearer now to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. We are nearer now to the day of our salvation than when we began this service an hour ago, or when I began this short little message 10 minutes ago. Every second takes us closer and closer to that glorious hope. In both the Hebrew and Greek, the word translated into English as compassion literally means a gut feeling for the needs of others. So let's talk about compassion for a moment here. In the ancient world, the bowels were regarded as the seat of one's emotions, in particular the emotions that produce this warm, tender feeling that we have when someone is suffering. And throughout the scriptures, the word compassion is also translated as pity or tenderness and even mercy. Sympathy is feeling for someone. Empathy is feeling with someone. Compassion is the next step. Sympathy with help. Empathy with help. Coupled with the feelings is some sort of action by which to console the person, offer comfort, if possible, provide relief from the hardship itself. And the supreme model of compassion is, of course, God. He took pity on our hopeless situation, and that pity compelled him to act in a selfless, sacrificial way. In the Gospels, we read of how Christ had compassion on the crowds, and because of that compassion, he healed the sick and ministered to their various needs. The basic principle of Christian ethics is that those virtues which have been characterized by God's dealings with mankind are, of course, to be imitated by his followers. Several New Testament passages come to mind here. 1 Corinthians 12, all the parts of the body should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word compassion is not found in any of them, but obviously the charge in each is a charge to show compassion. Feel for someone who is suffering. Feel with someone who is suffering. And provide tangible relief for the one who is suffering, as best as we can. And now we as a church are called to do this for the Birch family, yet again for them. Nicole, Josh, their parents, and siblings. And so I would just encourage you, urge you, exhort you, command you, whatever verb I can use here to put this into action, to send cards. Letters of encouragement would certainly be appropriate. One-on-one expressions of love and support would certainly be appreciated and welcomed. And, of course, prayer. Each of us should make this a matter of no small amount of prayer for them, to feel for them, to feel with them, and to ask the Lord to come along their side and help them in this very difficult time. So I'll close here with just 4 points, and these, again, will be familiar, but for those who may be new to our church, hopefully you will benefit from this. In our attempts to comfort those in grieving, we need to be careful not to say things that are simply not true. So think about this as you write notes of encouragement or as you meet with them. This is a kind of a common problem. For instance, people tend to think that the pain could be eased if the death had a special purpose. And so there is a compelling need, you know, for people to fill in the blank and offer some purpose. God took little Susie because he needed another angel in heaven. We've all heard that kind of thing. Or God knows what is best. This is his will. We just need to trust him. His ways are not our ways. Or God caused this hardship in your life to make you a better person. And on they go. So how can one really presume to know God's mind in such situations and go on to presume to be the spokesman for that? That's what's really irritating about this. The Bible refers to death as an enemy, not a friend, as an enemy. It is the result of the fall. Good people die, bad people die, we all die. But God hates death and defeated death through the death and resurrection of his own son. That's a pretty telling statement of how much he hates death. We do not soften the blow by suggesting that God wanted the person to die. We want the grieving family to draw near to God at this time, and that's pretty tough to do if God is the one who is responsible for the tragedy. Secondly, along this line, we can help by sharing in the pain of the suffering, but we cannot make the pain go away. We have to know our limitations. We have to accept those limitations. Too many people think that they can just remove the pain and make it all better with words like, well, you are still young and you can have more children, as though, you know, the child that's been lost could be replaced like a toaster. Or in some situations, not in this one, but, you know, good thing your other kids weren't killed in that accident. You still have them to enjoy, implying that the tragedy isn't really all that bad. Such statements and one like it, I hear these a lot, are designed to push the grief away. But actually, they have just the opposite effect, for they trivialize the life of the one who died. For those grieving, how would they not say to themselves, well, how could anyone possibly think that we could replace this child? How could anyone possibly think that there's anything worse than this? This is a terrible, horrible thing. And that has to be embraced and accepted for just how terrible and horrible it really is. So think about what you're going to say, and don't try to be original or clever. And be sensitive to the fact that, sensitive to that fact, it means that we should, you know, and being sensitive to that fact means that we should never be apprehensive in talking to them about their loss. In fact, this is one of many complaints that I often hear. There's a tragic death in the family, and people come out in droves offering their love and support initially, but then 2 months later, everyone seems to go out of their way to avoid bringing up the subject. Perhaps it's because we don't want to raise something unpleasant that might upset them. Maybe it's just because we don't know what to say and it'd just be easier to avoid it. Could be all kinds of reasons. And of course, wisdom and timing is needed, but the pain is still there. And it does bring comfort when others remember that pain and remember their loss. It brings value to that. So then finally, I'll close with these three passages. I read these earlier, but I'd just like to have them kind of imprinted in your mind, and then I'm going to ask Josh to come and close. And so 1 Corinthians 12:25, all the parts of the body should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. You may not be that close to Josh and Nicole, but I would still encourage you, because you're part of the church family, to reach out to them. Again, cards, support would be great. I know that at funeral visitations, people are really moved and touched when someone who's not that close to them makes special effort to come and stand with them in their grief. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I don't know if there will be a memorial service. There probably will be, I'm guessing, and I don't know if it will be public or family. We'll let you know as that comes, as those plans are made. But we as a church will be interacting with this couple in the weeks and months and years to come. And so I would just call on you to to have good wisdom and good sensitivity and good compassion, to feel what they feel, to feel with them, and to stand with them in this time of difficulty. So, Josh, why don't you come and close?
So in the world, there are many identities. Most of them are transient, fleeting, and that's not the case, though, in the church. It's not the case in the body of Christ, in which we've all been given a new identity. We are all children of God, and we have been sanctified and set apart. And in that identity, there's also another identity, sort of a group identity, if you will, that we, as Christians, Jesus says in John 13:35, his followers, that we're to be known by our love. And it's not just any love, it's love for each other, for one another. In the same way, Peter in 1 Peter 1:22, this is one of his first directives to the Christian. He spent the whole chapter building up, talking about how we are set apart, how we have this new identity and a new calling. And then his first directive, you'll show this by your love for each other. Have a sincere, heartfelt love for each other, he says. And I hope we can see here, I mean, we understand that Christians are to be known by their love. This is something that's been ingrained in our minds, but there's this emphasis that's being placed on how we actually treat each other within the body. If you look to your right and to your left, those are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to love each other first and foremost. We cannot go out into the world. We cannot be salt and light. We cannot love our neighbors if we are not first loving ourselves as a body. So we have opportunity to do that today, I think, in line with what Pastor Wendell shared and into the next coming months and years. Is to reach out now and show love. And I got a whole sermon on this I'd like to share with you guys at some point, but it's not going to be today. So if you all would stand with me. And as you go out from here, be thinking, how can I show love to Josh and Nicole? How can I show love to their family? What can I do for my brothers and my sisters in Christ? So we will... We'll end with words from 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And the Lord be with you all. Go in peace. Amen.